Would you open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians? Today is Palm Sunday. First day of spring. Many, many years ago, in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus came toward that city riding on a donkey. We read the text this morning. The people shouted Hosanna, thinking that he would deliver them from Roman rule. They saw him as a conquering king. They didn't realize that he came the first time as a suffering servant. He would not deliver them from Roman rule, but he would deliver them from the rule of sin in their hearts. And he did that by dying on the cross and raising again the third day. And we celebrate that day today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Did you find it? Good. Let's read from 8 to 10 this morning. We are going to get through the first chapter of Thessalonians today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's word. Let's bow one more time. Lord, we come to you again this morning humbly. We never tire of coming before you, God. We need you all the time. Every single second of the day, every single breath we take, Lord, we need you. Forgive us, Lord, for the sin of self-sufficiency, thinking that somehow we can live our lives on our own. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me. And now, Lord, as we study your word, will your Holy, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue to do his work in our hearts, enabling us to understanding, empowering us to apply, so that your name will be made known, not only in this church, not only in our lives, but in this community and in this world. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Remember, Paul is writing back to the church of Thessalonica that he had started just a few months earlier. He had gotten a good report from Timothy, his cohort. And Timothy says they're doing well, and he's writing a thank you note to them. He's writing a letter of thanks to them, thanking God for how God is working in their lives. Although not physically present, the Spirit of the living God is there in that city, and he's changing them. And he's changing them into the image of Jesus Christ. And so he's thanking God. This passage here, starting with verse 8, as believers come into the city of Corinth, where he is when he's writing this note, he gets all kinds of word from other believers that are looking Paul up, and they're saying, we know what happened in Thessalonica. We know what's happening in Thessalonica. So much so that when Paul tries to tell them, they says, you don't need to tell us anything. We already know all about it. And what are these believers around the area, Macedonia, Achaia, and around the area, what are they saying about the church in Thessalonica? This is a model church. This is a church we could model ourselves after. In fact, it was like at the crossroads of Greece there. It had that big, it wasn't a big highway, but back then it was a big highway, 18 feet wide, and it went from east to west, 700 miles long. And every time somebody came through that city, they would spread the word. The Thessalonians would spread the word. Paul, Timothy, and Silas, Jesus Christ was here, and he's changed our lives. So what are they reporting in the text here? Four things. The kind of reception that Paul, Timothy, and Silas had in the city. They weren't rock stars. They weren't superstars. They were humble men there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. How they, this city, Thessalonians, how they turned to God from idols. That was the second thing. How they served the living and true God, and how they are waiting for the coming Jesus Christ. And really, the testimony of the Thessalonians describes all of us, doesn't it? All of us before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. We were all, what? Slaves to sin. We've learned that in the last couple of weeks. We are all servants of a master, a cruel taskmaster, that is sin. So what Paul is saying, what Paul is grateful for to God for that church, we can also be grateful to God for what he is doing in our lives. I know we like to pride ourselves in the United States, the 21st century, that we're enlightened, that somehow we're free, you know, the home of the free, right? But really, we're enslaved to sin. We really don't have the freedom that we would like to think we have. We oftentimes compare ourselves to the Indians in the jungles of the Amazon, thinking, oh, poor savages, you know, they worship these foreign gods, these little idols, how dumb of them. But we, our hearts are just the same. We worship the creature instead of the creator. We make idols of things in our lives as well. And it's not just things like a TV or a car or whatever. It's people. We can make idols out of people, out of ideas, thoughts. In fact, in your bulletin today, I asked Evan to write a little article on the back. And there's a little article by Evan. Don't read it now, okay? Unless you're really, really bored. But you can read it after church, okay? In a very real sense, these Thessalonians had changed one form of slavery for another. They were slaves to sin, but because Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, he delivers them from sin, but he makes them a slave of himself. They became slaves of Jesus Christ. That's actually the word there, serve. Comes from the word, Greek word, doulos, which means to be a slave. They became slaves of Christ. And this was part of their testimony as they shared with people who came to Thessalonica. And the people who came to Thessalonica took this testimony all around the world. Those Thessalonians were enslaved to sin. They were enslaved to their idols. But now they are enslaved to Jesus Christ. Follow along with me as I read some verses, okay? There's quite a few verses, okay? You can write them down perhaps and then look them up later. But in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this: he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This was on the Thessalonians' lips. They were proclaiming this. And those who were, they were proclaiming it to were reporting it to all around the world. Hebrews chapter 2, the author says this. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. God delivers people from slavery to slavery. From a cruel taskmaster to the taskmaster who gives life, Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. This is what the word of God says. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has set us free in Christ Jesus, but not free to do what we want. We are free to obey a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Paul says this to believers: you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We were bought out of the slave market of sin, according to the word of God. And we are now subjects, servants, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our body is not our own. We use it to glorify God, to obey him. How were we bought out of the slave market of sin? Acts 20, 28 says this: he obtained us, he redeemed us with his own, what? Blood. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says this: knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. God didn't buy us with silver or gold. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Philippians 3, 12, Paul says this: Jesus Christ has made me his own. God has freed us from our slavery to sin, our worship of false gods and idols, and has made us his own. Remember Paul when he goes into the city, he starts in the synagogue and he teaches them from the Old Testament, revealing in the Old Testament everything it had to say about Jesus Christ. And so Paul has taught this city, although he was there less than a month, he had taught them well. And we talked last week how well Paul taught and how long he taught. He taught so long that people were falling asleep on him and dying. Remember that story in Acts chapter 20? And just because they died, they didn't go home. They went back and they heard some more. And so Paul had told them about Abraham. Remember how God had delivered Abraham from a life of idolatry. But he delivered Abraham from a life of idolatry, not so that Abraham could do whatever he wanted to do, but so that he would become God's slave. This is what God says about Abraham, his servant, after Abraham, by faith, had trusted in God. God says this, "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham.'" This is what he says about Abraham. "Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant," or my slave, "Abraham's sake." So God delivers Abraham from a life of slavery to idols and makes him his slave. And that's what these Thessalonians are doing. This is what they're understanding. I was a servant to a dead and false God. Now I am a servant, I am a slave to the living and true God. Remember when God delivered Israel from Egypt? He did so not so that they could just go and do whatever they wanted. He did so because they were his people. Luke 25, 55 says this, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants," or slaves. "They are my servants, my slaves whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord their God. I am their new master." So God doesn't deliver us once from one slave so that we could be enslaved to our own passions and our own lusts. He wants us to be enslaved. He wants us to serve the living and true God. Israel was God's people. They were his servants, and we are as well. Any other master that isn't God only leads us to bondage, a bondage that leads us to death. Look what Nehemiah said many, many years later. As the people have indeed served idols, and because of their idolatry, because of their desire to serve false gods, God disciplines them as a nation and leads them captive by Babylon. And as the people are going back to Israel, Nehemiah prays. In chapter 1 of Nehemiah, this is what they says. After a time of repentance, Nehemiah, for his people, he says, "They are your servants." They are your slaves. "And your people, who you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand." And the Thessalonians, as they listen to Paul, they realize all this. This is their testimony to others. God has redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. And he has made us his slaves. Can you believe the grace of our God? He brought Paul, Timothy, and Silas to this darkened city. We had no hope. And now we have the light of the Gospels. We are free for the first time in our lives, not to serve our own passions, but we are free to serve the living and true God. We are free from the penalty of sin. Paul told us that when Christ died on the cross, he freed us from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is what? Death. I have been given life. And God is freeing me today, the Thessalonians are saying, not only from the penalty of sin, he is freeing me from the power of sin. And I, because of the Holy Spirit living within me, and Paul has taught him all this, I am free for the first time in my life to say no to sin. And one day, by the grace of God, I will be free not only from the penalty and the power of sin, I will be free from what? The presence of sin. I will be free from this dead body, the one that enslaves me to do its passions and lusts. And I will be free from it because I will receive a resurrected body. Romans 6, 17 and 18, this is what Paul says. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were commanded, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And this is the testimony that they are making known all around the area. God has graciously redeemed us, all because of his grace, all because Jesus Christ bought me with his precious blood. We are now slaves unto righteousness. God has made us his children, something we could never do. I was a slave, and now I'm a slave to Christ, but now I am his child. I have inherited everything a child, a legitimate child, inherits, because God is my heavenly Father. In the Old Testament, there was a custom. A man, after 7 years, they would have to release all the slaves. But if a slave loved their master, they could say, you know, I want to serve you another 7 years. I want to serve you for life. This is found, I think, in, I can't remember numbers, I think it is. But what would they do? What was the sign that would be the sign to everybody that this man voluntarily places his life in subjection to his master? What was it? Everybody's grabbing their ear, aren't they? You know what it is, don't you? You take all those little sharp things, and he'd poke it right through his ear. And that means, I want to be your slave. But he was always a slave. He was never considered a son. But in Christ Jesus, we are what? Voluntarily submitting ourselves to a new master, but that new master becomes our Father, our Son, and we inherit all the spiritual blessings which are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 4:7, Paul says this, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And this is the testimony. Once again, I say it again and again, this is the testimony that's on their lips. God rescued me from slavery, from sin, and now I'm a slave to him, willingly, wholeheartedly, rendering service to him. But not only am I a slave, he has graciously made me his child. And I am guaranteed in Christ an eternal inheritance. Now, why did God choose those Thessalonian believers? Because they were so smart. He saw something good in them. You know, how did people choose slaves? Do they choose the weak slaves? If somebody wanted a slave to work for him, what would he do? He'd choose the strongest. Whatever it was, the strongest, the one that could produce the most, the good, most good-looking, whatever it was that he needed, that's how he chose a slave. But how does God choose us? 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, but God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why did God choose those Thessalonians? Because they were strong? Because they were wise? No, just the opposite, because they were weak and foolish. This church in Thessalonians, I've said it before, is a model church, a church that we here in Lebanon should follow. Their example, like I think I started to say this, but they were on that amazing highway there, and everybody that came in and heard about it, they were at sort of like the crossroads. Well, guess who else is at the crossroads of America? Us, right? Isn't Indianapolis known as the crossroads of America? Every time we rub shoulders with somebody, folks, going or coming, we should be, the message of the gospel should be on our lips. God's grace rescued me, not just the Thessalonians. And now I am his child. I am able to serve him freely. He is the center of my life. I worship him now. Think about it. You and I, even though you might have been saved as a little kid, I don't care. But Jesus Christ now is the center of your life. Idols used to be the center of your life, your own passions, your own lusts. They were your source of guidance. They were your source of security and meaning. Think about it, folks. But now, God is at the center. God provides for us all those things, and he also provides for us forgiveness of sins. It is up to us to put him first in our lives. If you have become a slave to Jesus Christ, you are no longer free to serve yourself. You must serve him. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you might know it by heart, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God saves us for good works. In fact, that's what he says. In those verses right afterwards, he saved us for good works. God wants us to work for him, and that's what the Thessalonian church is doing. They're serving the living and true God. Titus chapter 3. Let me read 4 through 8. Write it down. Go to it later. Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God appeared, our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listen carefully. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These Thessalonians were devoting themselves to good works because they realized for the first time in their lives that they were free to serve the living and true God. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. The life of the Christian should be exemplified by a life of good works. Why? Because we want to earn God's favor? Yes. I'm sorry, Brenda. No. Not because we want to earn God's favor, but because we have God's favor. Our lives are motivated now by love for him. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Do not neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. God's grace fuels our obedience and service to God, and this is the testimony of the Thessalonian Christians. His grace towards us motivates us to love him more and more and more. And as we love him more and more and more, that love breaks the power of sin in our lives, and it energizes us to serve him out of hearts of gratitude. Now, in our culture, in our society, most of us have a very, very low view of God's grace in Christ's work. We somehow think that we deserve it because we're not as bad as somebody else. The Thessalonians didn't believe that. They didn't swallow that lie. They understood who they were without Christ, and now they understand who they are in Christ. Paul had taught them very, very deeply and well about the grace of God. The notion that somehow they had to serve God to be accepted by him, that was the farthest thing from their minds. They served him not to gain God's love, but in response to God's love in their lives. Remember we read the passage last week? He who loves much, what? Is forgiven much. He who loves little is forgiven little. If we don't realize who we were before Christ, our hearts will never well in praise and thankfulness in a life of service. Excuse me. The Thessalonians weren't like that. Their hearts were full of praise. In fact, their hearts were so full that they began trumpeting it out. Remember the word? They began to sound it forth. It echoed. It reverberated around the whole culture and whole region. They were blasting it all out over the region. There was no hesitation in their voices. There was no shame. We have been forgiven, and we have been forgiven a lot. All of us. Not just the Thessalonians. God's grace has changed everything in their lives. Their church wasn't a big church. It wasn't the size of their church. It was their understanding of the size of the grace of God that made a difference in their lives. And they began to trumpet it so that Paul and Timothy they didn't have to say anything. Their witness was known. God's grace, I'm going to say it again, changes everything. Let's say that together. God's grace changes everything. One more time. God's grace. They were free to serve God because they didn't have to worry anymore about their right standing before God. They were able to serve God out of grateful hearts. And so, dear brothers, are we. Excuse me. Matthew 5. Why don't you turn there, please? Matthew 5. I'm going to read to you from 13, 14, 15, and 16. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is describing the character of the citizens of his kingdom, where he is master. And he says this to his disciples and those listening, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And this describes the church there at Thessalonians, and it should describe Grace Church here in Lebanon, Indiana. Are our good works, is our service to God, our new master, bringing attention not to us, but to God? Are we loving God? Are we loving others? Are we promoting to others that grace has changed everything in our lives? Think about your week. Think about the week to come. Most of you aren't hermits. Most of you aren't suffering from agoraphobia. Is that what it is? A fear to go outside in open spaces? Most of you have normal lives. You go out and you meet people. You go to Walmart or Kroger. You're working, you're meeting other people, right? Right? Okay. And God, through the week, always, without fail, will providentially lead people into your life who need to hear that God's grace changes everything. God does that. He brings people into our lives that need to hear that God's grace changes everything. God can deliver anybody from the slave market of sin and make it him slave. Sometimes it's very, very obvious. Something that you can do in the name of Christ to give you an opportunity to share that God's grace changes everything. Something. I mean, yesterday or 2 days ago, there was a guy, we were leaving here at church, and he was looking for directions, and it was at Cummings, you know, Cummings Medical Center. It's over there behind, by the sheriff. Anybody know where it is? It's a hard place to find. It's on Leslie Drive or something. And I remember when I got here, I was looking for it too. And I couldn't find it. And I said, you know what? Well, why don't you just follow me? I was going to go home. He says, but if it's out of the way. I said, no, I want to do it for you. And so he followed me all the way over there. And he said, I never would have found it. And then I got out of the car and we talked a little bit. And I said, God's grace changes everything. He does, doesn't it? And he was a believer. Thank the Lord for that. But even at Walmart sometimes, you know, I see an old lady. Excuse me, an elderly woman, okay. And she's trying to get water in her basket, and it's heavy, right? Have you ever done that, where you say, can I help you? And you pick it up, and you put it in her basket, and what does she say? She says, thank you, doesn't she? And what do we used to say? You're welcome, right? But what if we said, you know, God's grace changes everything. And see where that leads. It's easy to say. It's just four words. We've said it three times already tonight, today. God's grace changes everything. And just say it and see where that conversation leads. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, it changed my life. You know, I used to be a slave, and you don't have to use these words, but I used to be a slave to my own desires, my own things. I would never have looked at you, you know, and tried to help you out, but God's grace changed me. There's all kinds of opportunities every single week that we have. I mean, I've been in parking lots before where somebody's trying to jump their car. If this ever happened to you and you just happen to have jumper cables, always carry jumper cables with you, you know, and say, can I help you out? Sure. Jump their car. Thank you so much. God's grace changes everything. And see what God's grace demonstrated by you to that person, how he changes that conversation. See if it gives you an opening to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have an impact in our community, folks. We can. It's not the size of our church, it's the size of the grace of God, right? And if we begin speaking about like the Thessalonians did so that the whole world knew that God's grace changes everything, just think of the stories we will have to not pat our own backs, pat the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's things that providentially God does in our lives, brings those types of situations and 100 more. But there are things that we can do as individuals to be proactive about creating opportunities. All kinds of things. I mean, just think, you're at the gas pump, right? And somebody comes in, they're pumping their gas. And what if you just said, you know, let me pay for that today? Hey, Ken, you're crazy. Okay, maybe I am. But say, let me do that for you. Oh, now you don't need to. Yeah, I want to. Why do you want to? Why? God's grace changes everything. What do you mean God can? Well, let me tell you about a gift that somebody gave me that was far more important than $30 that I put in your tank. Right? And what is the gift that God has given us that is worth more than $30? His son, Jesus Christ. Pay for the, go in the checkout lane at Walmart. You know, don't be getting behind the lady with, you know, two cart full of loaves. But maybe, like, do it. I'm telling you not to do something, do it. That's what God lays you on your heart. But, you know, pay for somebody's groceries. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? God's grace changes everything. Well, what do you mean God's grace changes everything? Well, here's a tract. I don't have the time right now. Just read it. I want you to know God's grace changes everything. It does, doesn't it? And that's what the Thessalonians are saying. God's grace changes. He saved us from the slave market of sin, and he delivered us from death, and he's given us life. I want to share with everybody. People who are sick, there's people in the hospital. Visit them. Neighbors who need help, a meal, do that as well. Workers, co-workers, God's grace changes everything. We don't need to start a program here at the church saying, okay, how are we going to do this, Ken? No, we just need to go out there and do it, right? We don't need a program to do it. We just need to do it. Be proactive, creative, write notes. God's grace changes everything. And look at verse 10. This is the fourth thing that they're sounding out, they're reporting. It says, and to wait for his son from heaven. Notice the order in verse 9. They're serving to God. They're serving God and waiting. They're serving God and waiting. They're working and waiting. Sometimes we get the order mixed up. We wait and then we don't do anything, right? Oh, we're so excited, we're waiting, and then we sit on our hands waiting expectantly, and he never comes. Right? No, they're working and then waiting. Anybody ever, somebody's going to come over to your house, and you've prepared, and they're a little bit late, but you're anxiously waiting. You know they're going to arrive, and that's the idea here. His arrival is imminent. It could happen at any time. They're engaged and they're waiting. They're not just passively waiting. They're actively waiting. Jesus is coming and he will deliver us. He has delivered us from the penalty and the power of sin and life. But one day he's coming to deliver us from the presence of sin. This is an act of waiting. This is something they hope for. God will deliver me from sin forever and ever and ever. My body will be replaced by a glorified body. I will never again have a desire contrary to the Spirit of God that lives within me. That inward battle that we all have, when Christ comes, we will have it no longer. That, what a glorious day that will be when we will finally be free completely to serve God with all our hearts without any inward internal battle within us. Let's look at some truths there in verse 10. quickly, and then we're going to close. He's going to wait. Something that they could believe that could happen in their lifetime. And if it could happen in their lifetime, we who are 2,000 years later, do you think it could happen when Christ returns? Do you think it could happen in our lifetime? If they believed it back then, we can certainly believe it now. It's an expectancy. Waiting is a verb. And verb communicates what? Action. So they are actively looking forward to it. Now, who are they waiting for? What does the text say? They're waiting for his son. Who's his? The living and true God. The one Paul has told them about. His son, Jesus Christ. The one they are now serving with their whole hearts. They are waiting for him. This is the basis for their steadfastness of hope in verse 3. This anticipated return of God's son. He had told them already that he had come. Remember? In the gospel message that Jesus Christ came, he died for our sins and was raised again the third day. And so Paul, in his messages, had told them those things. He probably even told them, if it was on Palm Sunday, the month he was there, he told them about the triumphal entry. He said, yes, Jesus did come, but he's coming back again. And because he's in heaven, that means he is the legitimate king. He will come again, but not as the suffering servant, but he will come this next time as the reigning king. He's coming from heaven. That's a good thing, okay? Because Paul told them in his teaching to them that Jesus Christ had to go up to heaven. He probably repeated Jesus' own words and said, it's good that I go to heaven. Why is it good that Jesus goes to heaven? Because if he doesn't go to heaven, guess who doesn't come down? The Holy Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit of God comes down and he says, good for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ. Christ points to the person, the Holy Spirit points to the person of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit lives in the presence of all his children. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to say no to sin. Jesus Christ is coming back and he's coming back as king. He will set up his eternal kingdom and he will deliver us once and for all from the power of sin. This is great news to them, and no wonder why they anticipate it. This was part of their testimony too. They would share it. You know what? My king, my master, is coming back. There was no doubt in their mind that he would be coming back. And God's power displayed in delivering his son from death, that's what it says here, he delivered him from death, he raised him from the dead, is the same power that he will display when he sends his son back from the world. That resurrection power is the same power that God will display when Jesus Christ comes back in the world. He is the living God. For since we believe, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ is risen. And what are you supposed to say? He is risen. Yeah. He is risen. And because he has risen, he's coming back. That is their testimony. That's what's on their lips. That's what they're shouting out to everybody. We are tired of serving false and dead gods. We are going to serve the living and true God who's going to come back and deliver us completely from the power and penalty and presence of sin. And then Paul says something here. He says what? He identifies that son. He gives him his name. The name that is above every name. The name at whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, that name is Jesus. And he says, Jesus who delivers us, saves us, rescues us, delivers us, frees us. Unlike the idols who could never free anybody, they would only enslave, this Jesus will free you forever and ever when he comes back. And this is on their tongue. Unlike the idols who could save nobody. And we read that last week in our passage in Isaiah 44. And what does he save us from? From the wrath of God. The wrath of God is so unlike the wrath of idols that they serve. The idols would get mad, or their gods would get mad. At least the people thought they would get mad. They were capricious about who they would get mad at. They were fickle. You know, anything could set them off. They were vindictive. God's wrath isn't like that. It's purposely, it's purposeful. It reflects his holiness. It reflects his justice. And one day he will come back and he will pour his wrath out on the world. Now there are some real practical implications for us here this morning. Because Jesus Christ will come back, it's a certainty, 100%. You can count on it. You can bank on it. And he will pour out his wrath. He will judge the world. Two applications. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not turned from your sin, if you have not repented of your sin, repented of living for yourself, God says today is the day of salvation. Today you need to repent and say, "Dear God, forgive me. I want to believe in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. He alone can give me life. Forgive me for serving my false idols or my false systems of belief. Forgive me, dear Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ." That is application number one. Do it right now. Application number two. Because Jesus Christ is coming back, we should live what? Holy lives. Let me read you some verses, and we're going to go there, and with these verses we'll close. 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 3. Peter, speaking about the last days, he says this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So the only reason Jesus Christ hasn't come back today yet is because there's somebody that needs yet to repent. Maybe it's you. Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Verse 11. This is the application for most of us here today. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn." Verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, which righteousness dwells." How are we supposed to live while we wait? Holy lives, pure lives, lives of service to our God and King. Last verse. Turn it over just a little bit towards Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. And with these verses we close. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," that referring to Jesus, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." God's second coming purifies his children. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Spend some time with God right now. Maybe he's not yet your father. You've never placed your faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Do that right now. In your heart, say words, something to the effect of, "Dear Lord, you're not my heavenly father, but I sure would. I would like to experience the grace that changes everything. The grace that delivers me from sin and death and gives me life. Save me, dear God, right now through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. That's your prayer. For John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Those aren't my words. Those are God's words. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, but you live your life according to your own desires and your own flesh and your own, and you think you're free and free to do whatever you want, you're wrong. God didn't save you so that you would live for yourself. He saved you so that you would live for him. And the fact that he's coming back should motivate all of us to live holy and pure lives in service to him. Do business with God right now. If you need to ask for forgiveness for your indifference, why don't you take some time right now? Maybe your hearts are just full of grace and praise for what he has done. You want to recommit to telling others that God's grace changes everything. Precious Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to do in our hearts what only he can do by the preaching of your words. This is my prayer. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.